another tumultuous week on Wall Street as the market just ended its fourth consecutive week with losses. It seems that investors are getting spooked about various things that are happening around our world, things that have names like Ebola and ISIS. Investors worry that such things might impact the capacity for companies to make profits in a world dealing with such things. People get afraid that the market might not do well. They tend to pull their money out of the market, which means that demand for stocks drops and prices drop as well. Conversely, when people feel like there's a chance to make money in the market, the money flows into the market, driving up stock prices. And so the stock market kind of bounces up and down depending upon whether or not people are feeling fearful or greedy. There's an index created by CNN called just that. It's called the Fear and Greed Index. And it shows that right now, analysis seems to be that investors are in a place of extreme fear. I'm thinking about that index this past week, pondering the fact that one of the great engines of our economy operates under two things that God has said: do not let it determine your behavior. Over and over, God says, do not be afraid. I am with you. And over again, we're also warned about the corrosive effect of greed. Greed and fear may take away or create profits, but in the course of time, they tend to very deeply damage the heart and minds of people and of communities. In our next scripture, we're going to hear about a man named Malachi, who was surveying the condition of the people of God. It was about 460 BC or so. He looks around, and things aren't going well for God's people. In fact, in Malachi's view, the nation is living under a curse. So Malachi, as part of his message, encourages God's people to take a look at their portfolios, to take a look at how they're handling their wealth. And he makes a suggestion that they should do some redistributing about that wealth, pouring money not into the stock market, but into something of far greater significance. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of Malachi's message. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. May God bless our hearing and in our living this reading from God's holy word. My mom died about 3.5 years ago. My brother Bruce, my sister Shannon, and I faced the task of selling that home. It had been my parents' home for 40 years, and my siblings and I grew up in that house. But when my mom died, it was time to sell the house and to distribute the proceeds amongst the three of us. As part of that process, we also took turns going through the house and trying to figure out which things we might want for ourselves. So I felt I wanted to keep a table and a credenza my dad had made from hand, by his own hands, and a player piano that he loved to play. My brother Bruce kind of raided the garage and took a lot of tools that my dad used. My sister Shannon had her eyes on a sterling silver tea set that have been in our family for years. And fortunately, the three of us were able to sort of navigate that time in a sense of unity. We had a few minor disagreements, but nothing major. We were able to sell the house, distribute the items, and proceed from that time, respecting each other even more. Now, I know from hearing from other folks that sometimes dividing up inheritances does not go that smoothly or that easily. I've heard of some families where people stop speaking to each other and still don't speak to each other because of conflicts that arose when parents left behind an inheritance. There's something about getting stuff that can somehow rouse the human heart, not to gratitude, but to a sense of feeling agitated or in conflict. Case in point was that first scripture reading that Cindy read from the Gospel of Luke, where we find a young man going up to Jesus. Luke narrates it this way. He says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Probably was the younger brother in that family, because it was the custom in that day for the eldest son to get everything. So the younger brother is not real happy about that custom. Feels like birth order shouldn't play such a dominant role in how wealth gets distributed. So he wants Jesus to speak out against that custom and to put some pressure on the older brother to divide up the goods with him. He probably had noticed that Jesus was a fair man, a wise man, and a good man to place such a request before. But Jesus is not fighting on debate. He's not going to drill down into that situation specifically. Instead, what Luke shares with us is that Jesus responds by saying, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Watch out with an exclamation point, Luke tells us. The Greek verb tense for this verb is in the imperative. It's a command. It's set of strong emotion. You might use the imperative form of a verb, for example, if you were driving through a neighborhood in Canton and you were in the passenger side of the car and you noticed out of the corner of your eye that there was a ball rolling towards the street and a little girl chasing it. And you look over and you notice that your spouse is not paying attention while he or she is driving. And so you probably would not say to the driver, "You might want to watch out, there's a little girl running in the street." Watch out! Stop! Strong emotion. Act now. Put on the brakes. We want to avoid a catastrophe here. It's with that kind of emotion that Jesus says, "Watch out!" Not because a little girl might be running into a roadway, but because he understands that greed is sniffing around the hearts of these brothers. And knowing as well that it tends to be trying to get into other people's hearts as well. Watch out and be on guard. Stand at attention. Pay careful notice to ways that greed might try to grab hold of you. And then tells a story about a man who wasn't standing guard very well. This man was a farmer. And we already know he was doing well because Luke says the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He already was doing well. He was already living the good life. Things were looking up for him. He might have been in a top 10% or a top 5 or a top 1% in his day. Life was going well. He had farming pretty well figured out. And then one year, the stars align perfectly. The weather cooperates. Rain and sunshine are interspersed in just the right amounts. The ground just seems to be pushing up grain by the bushelful. The man's ship has come in. In fact, he's thinking about early retirement. "I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" This man had achieved the American dream before there was an American dream. It might have been the Palestinian dream back then. The idea that if I just get enough, life's going to be perfect. And there's no indication that he's done anything here that's underhanded or shady. He hasn't broken any laws. He's been a farmer. He's planted seeds. The weather cooperated. And now he's rich. He hasn't defrauded anybody. At least no human person. But God apparently takes a different view about what this man has been doing with his life. God said to him, it says, "You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." We've been working our way through a sermon series focusing on the idea of covenant. That our God, who we know in Christ, is a God who has formally entered into an agreement with people. Has basically said, "I will provide certain things for you, and I expect certain things from you in return." And one of the things that God lays out here through this parable is that God has an expectation that his people will be rich towards God. Why? Because God has modeled being rich towards us. You never can outgive God. God has shown us what it means to be a God of profound generosity. The scripture says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also give us all things?" Everything. God is a God who has indeed opened up the storehouse of heaven to bless his people. And here we find that God expects, because I have blessed you and have been rich towards you, I expect my people to be generous and rich towards me. Because when that farmer who has profoundly blessed does not operate in that way towards God, God is not happy. Apparently this farmer, in trying to live the good life, has somehow veered away from the godly life. He's bought into the idea that life does consist in the abundance of possessions. I don't think I've seen this bumper sticker around recently, but I remember for a while there was a popular sticker that was on people's cars that said, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." I remember thinking, like, this farmer, yeah, but you're still going to die. And the toys don't go with you. So maybe life's not about accumulating toys or possessions. Maybe, just maybe, it's about something more significant, meaningful, and eternal. That's certainly the message that God tries to impart to Israel when Israel is still a young nation. After spending about 400 years in slavery, the Hebrews finally get freed by God's act of deliverance. They end up out in the desert for 40 years. And God is trying to impress upon them what it means to be his people. Of what it takes to live as people in covenant with God. And the Hebrews, like all of us, are slow learners. God has to keep trying to reteach them over and over again about what it means to live as the people of Yahweh. And as part of that teaching, God forecasts a time when the people will no longer be out in the desert eating manna, but they'll be in the promised land, a place of abundance. It's described often as being a place flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a place of prosperity. God wants to give the people that land. He wants them to experience that abundance. But that promise comes with a warning. He wants them to understand that when that day arrives, there's going to be a danger inherent in that. A danger that they're not experiencing as while they now are in a place of scarcity in the desert. So God tells them, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow larger and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So prior to the Hebrews experiencing this prosperity, God already knows the human heart, and He says that prosperity will have a way of enticing you to forget about me. I will move from being central to your life to being somewhere out there on the periphery. And your attention will go from me to what you have. And you look at what you have and how it was produced, and you'll start to take pride in yourself. And you'll think to yourself, who needs the Lord? I have my wealth, I have my energy, I have my gifts and my capacities. If you're not careful, you'll forget about it. Studies show over and over and over again how true God's words are. Everything that I have seen that shows statistically that as people earn more, the percentage of what they give to others decreases. That those who make the most money give the smallest percentage of what they have to others. You might think that the more you have, the more that you would be able to give. But the reality is that the more you have, the more your possessions seem to say to you, don't give me away. That folks who make the smallest amount of money tend to give away the largest percentage of what they have. What's going on? It might be the case that something gets changed, that we no longer own our possessions, but our possessions begin to own us. We find it harder to be generous. More often we see that when people arrive at a place of prosperity, they always feel like they're not quite as prosperous as they want to be. There's always something more to be had, to be gained. And so it is true that the more we have, the harder it is to be grateful and to be generous. We start to feel entitled to what we have, that we have owned this and this belongs to us. And God does get pushed to the periphery. So not surprising that God's warnings here come true. People ignore what God has said. And it happens over and over and over again. 1,000 years after God speaks these words through Moses, Malachi is on the scene. And he's watching the condition of God's people. And he's appalled. Things aren't going well for God's people. They're under a curse. There's a harshness of life. The crops are no longer being produced. It seems like fruit is dropping to the ground before it can be harvested. And people are sure running around trying to figure out why is this happening. And Malachi takes a look and he decides that the problem is that the people of God have abandoned their commitment to honor God as they promised in the covenant. For God didn't just tell people in Deuteronomy, you need not to forget me. He gives them a discipline, a ritual, a practice to keep them from forgetting, to keep their hearts generous. So in that same time in Israel's history, God says to them, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. The word tithe there means, to give one-tenth of what you've produced. And it was expected that the Hebrews would give the best or the first tenth of what they produced to the Lord. And that tithe would be used to help people who are poor, to feed them, would be used to give a means of survival to the priests. It was to be offered in ceremony to God in a celebration of God's generosity and abundance. It was a way of saying to the Lord, Lord, we don't just honor you with our lips. Here is what we have produced. It is for you. Thank you. That income itself was to be a means for God's people to remember God and to give thanks to God, and in doing so, to keep their hearts near to God. Tithing was a spiritual practice that used giving of wealth to keep people's hearts right before God. And in Malachi's day, they had stopped doing that. Again, most studies show today that for most people of faith, we have managed to decide that we want to give God as a tithe of a tithe. That most people give about 1% of what they have to others. Maybe 1.5% to 2%, but it's a small fraction of what God Himself has said needs to be done to keep your heart open to me. Somehow we've become convinced that we really need 98 or 99% of what is produced for ourselves. And when that happens, when we fail to honor what God has said is needed to keep our hearts healthy, our hearts begin to suffer. The suffering extends into our community. So God says to His people in Malachi's day, you are under a curse. Your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Is anybody in the world that it's probably a mistake to rob? A mistake to be God. The farmer, we're told, is a fool. The people of Malachi's days are thieves. Why? Because both have forgotten something. They have forgotten that God is entitled to be honored, to be respected, to be loved, to be honored. God is a God worthy of blessing. The gift of what we have produced with God's hands. Tithe is a way for us indeed to keep ourselves from drifting from God. To keep the allure of money from grabbing hold of us and enslaving us. Tithing is a way that keeps our own hearts pliable and beating and vibrant with faith. They both forgot, the farmer and God's people, that we humans don't own anything. My parents no longer own that house. Someday I'll own the house that I'm in. That all that we have, no matter what it says on the title, all of us are merely temporary stewards of what we have been given. And when we start to think that we are the owners, that we are the ultimate authorities, that we are the ones that are to be given the ultimate accountability, we forget that we are merely temporary stewards of all things that belong to God. And ultimately, God wants to know from us, how did you do being a steward for what I gave to you? The Bible shares that our earthly possessions are really a training ground to show that we can handle real riches in the next world by how we have chosen to be stewards in this world. But this is like nursery school or elementary school, where we show that we can handle worldly wealth, which has a very short to allow our hearts to be shaped to handle the true eternal riches that are handed out in the next life. So we don't want to blow it and blow our lives up by allowing simple truth that God has given us to be dismissed. And so God sets it up and He says, look, I'm giving you things to be stewards of, and here's the deal. You keep 90%, how's that, and give me the first 10%. Seems to me like it's a pretty generous offer. You keep 90, give me 10. If you go into a restaurant today and you give a 10% tip to a waitstaff, they're probably going to hear that as, I've done something wrong. And we kind of expect now that 15 or 20 or even more than that is kind of the expected gratuity you give to somebody who has provided service. So God says, please give me the first 10% of what you have. And yet again, over and over again, we wrestle with that. We stiff God out of that tie. The Hebrews are doing that, and the nation became cursed. So Malachi says, here's what I suggest. Let's take God at His word. Let's give to God what God has asked us to give, what we have formally agreed to give God. Let's give to God a tenth of what we have. And find out whether or not Yahweh is the God who He has promised to be. Let's fulfill our obligation to honoring God and seeing if God will not indeed be a God of blessing and abundance as God has indeed promised. Malachi says the problem here is not economics, it's spirituality. God's people have allowed their hearts astray from God. And one of the ways you know your heart has strayed is take a look at what you are giving. People have said, your checkbook is your creed. Whatever you say is one thing. Whatever you actually give shows something else. Giving is a way for us to take God at His word, to live our faith in action. Many people I know wonder, well, if I can only give God right now 1% of what I have, how can I possibly get to 10? What would that mean to my cable service? What would it mean to getting that next flat screen TV or whatever it might be? How am I going to pull that off? It's a way of saying, God, if I take a step in your direction, help me, meet me there, help me to see what the next step might look like. It becomes a joint adventure where God shows to us that God can be faithful in creating thoughts and ideas, opening doors that you couldn't have done on your own. But it starts with taking a step in obedience and faith towards doing what God has asked us to do. You know, God asked 10% from the Hebrews back in the day when there was no thought of resurrection or eternal life. They just gave to God 10% because they knew as human beings, God was entitled to it. As Christian people, we have been given so much more. And yet so often the response of Christians is, thank God I'm no longer under the obligation of giving God a tithe. We move towards giving less, not giving. We wonder why we don't really know God deeply. Why faith seems to be kind of less than life-giving. So God says, test me. Do what I've asked and let me show you what I can do. He says, all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Man, I read the news today and I just think, wouldn't it be great to live in a delightful land, opposed to a land shrouded in so much fear? The scriptures make it abundantly clear that when we're not rich towards God, generosity dries up and we suffer in our own lives. One of the things that I've come to see so true as a pastor is that small giving and small faith go hand in hand. We start thinking that everything depends upon us, that we are responsible for our own survival, and we start to live life with a sense of dread and anxiety and burden. We don't really trust that God can come through for us, and so we approach lives as if we ourselves were God. And life, we squeeze the joy, the celebration out of our lives. And when we aren't generous internally, we find that generosity also does not get shared outwardly to other people. We find that we're not really generous as well with our view of other people. We tend to make harsh, quick judgments. We don't grant a sense of giving people space to make mistakes. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins, but a lack of love means that we point out sins and we identify them, we label people, we marginalize them. We use words in ways that are cutting and biting. Turn on any radio or TV right now and you'll hear that kind of language prevailing in our political campaigns, right? Destruction. Attacking. No sense of generosity. Creating space. Respecting one another. And that kind of climate does create a curse. We can't work together. We can't deal with issues. And we find that our land becomes mired in schism and battle. Bloodshed. A lack of human beings being kind and gracious to God translates to the fact that we also are not kind and gracious to each other. We find we are living in a time where there seems to be curse upon curse upon our human community. So God has placed His people, the church, as a model for the world what it means to take me seriously. Be generous, live by faith, honor what I've asked you to do. The stock market may operate by fear and greed, but not my people. They are to be guided by different motivations. And so it seems to me that if we seek to be God's people, there are a few things we've got to keep clearly in mind. The first is that everything belongs to God. Everything. None of us owns anything. Our task is to be a faithful steward of what God has entrusted to us. Take a look at that title on your car. Who's the title on the house you own, you'll find that although it might say your name, you know in your heart it belongs to God. And being faithful requires us to embody our beliefs, and tithing embodies gratitude and obedience to God in a necessary and fundamental way. Tithing is the best antidote to keeping our hearts from becoming captive to fear and greed. The way you know this is by doing it. I have met many people who thought they never could arrive to the point of giving God a tithe and find out when they get there that they are happier, freer, more generous than they could have imagined. That God has indeed always proven to be faithful to what God has said He will do. With God's help, we get there step by step. The third thing being that when we aren't rich towards God, we live as a fool. We exchange the richness of knowing God and living by faith for an anxiety-ridden life. One of the things about being in covenant with God is God says, this is what I will do, this is what I ask of you. But you always, always, always have the freedom to make a decision. And God invites us to make choices that line up with who God has declared Himself to be. And may we today, as God's people, be inspired to take God at His word, to enjoy the blessing of living by faith, to allow our world to see what it looks like when God's people share life in a generous, compassionate way. For all praise and honor and glory belong to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, You are indeed a God who is rich beyond all calculation. A God who delights in giving. A God who has held nothing back, including Your own Son, in Your love for humanity. May we find ourselves deeply impacted by that truth, that we might become reflections of Your goodness, of Your generosity, in Jesus' name.